and welcome everyone to this induction service. It's a very happy occasion for us to be here, and it's a very joyful one for you. We're all called to be God's ministers. We're all called to share in the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ. We're all equipped for this ministry by the Holy Spirit. He gives each of us gifts, diverse, complementary, but they all enrich the church, and they enable us all to share in Christ's renewing work in the world. And within this ministry, some are ordained to the particular ministry of Word and Sacrament. And the presbyteries now met to induct Sinclair Ferguson into the pastoral charge of St. George's Strawn by prayer and the laying on of hands. So let us worship God. We sing together the great hymn, Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone.
Let us pray. God beyond our imagining, creator of time and space, ruler of the universe, who are we mortals that you should care for us? Yet in every age you have chosen people to be agents of your love and care. To Sarah of the barren womb, you made a promise in her old age, and she became the mother of Israel. You inspired an unnamed Levite woman to put her doomed child and the future of the Hebrews in a wicker basket and sent him floating down the Nile. And you moved with pity the heart of Pharaoh's daughter when she found the crying baby Moses among the reeds. You used the prostitute Rahab to pave the way for the entry of Israel into their promised land. You took Ruth, the Moabite, the foreigner, and made her mother of King David's dynasty. You asked of Mary obedience and humility. You gave her a song about your justice to sing, and you pierced her heart with sorrow. You inspired a woman of Bethany whose most precious possession was a jar of perfume to an extravagant act of love for her Messiah. And when you brought Jesus, your Son, our Lord, through death, you needed Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, to convince the disciples that you had done the impossible, the unthinkable. Still today you call men and women to serve you, to do your will, to bring your love and compassion and the good news of your salvation to a weary, dangerous, and faithless world. Yet we acknowledge that we have too often failed to respond when you called us from our comfortable ways. We could not see that the way to greatness is to become the servant of others. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Compassionate God, forgive us, for we are but ordinary people trying to live out an extraordinary faith. Forgive us, and do not withdraw your love from us. Almighty God, conscious of the frailty of our faith and the fickleness of our wills, we offer ourselves anew for your service as people whose living and believing need to be better modelled on your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is alive and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. We say together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
We read from the Old Testament, the first book of Kings, at chapter 19, and reading the first 16 verses. Listen for the word of God. When Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had put all the prophets of Baal to the sword, she sent this message to Elijah: "The gods do the same to me and more, unless by this time tomorrow I have taken your life as you took theirs." In fear he fled for his life. And when he reached Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, and sitting down under it, he prayed for death. "It is enough," he said. "Now, Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers before me." He lay down under the bush, and while he slept, an angel touched him and said, "Rise and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a pitcher of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again and touched him a second time, saying, "Rise and eat, the journey is too much for you." He rose and ate and drank, and sustained by this food, he went on for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. There he entered a cave where he spent the night. The word of the Lord came to him, "Why are you here, Elijah?" "Because of my great zeal for the Lord, the God of hosts," he replied. "The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." To this the answer came, "Go and stand on the mount before the Lord." The Lord was passing by. A great and strong wind came, rending mountains and shattering rocks before him. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a faint murmuring sound. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance to the cave. Then came a voice, "Why are you here, Elijah?" "Because of my great zeal for the Lord, the God of hosts," he replied. "The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." The Lord said to him, "Go back. By way of the wilderness of Damascus, enter the city and anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Anoint also Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be king of Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, to be prophet in your place." And from the Gospel, we read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, and reading verses 22 to 25. One day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." So they put out. And as they sailed along, Jesus fell asleep. Then a heavy squall struck the lake. They began to ship water and were in grave danger. They came and roused him. "Master, Master, we are sinking," they cried. He awoke and rebuked the wind and the turbulent waters. The storm subsided, and there was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked. In fear and astonishment, they said to one another, "Who can this be? He gives his orders to the wind and the waves, and they obey him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated on the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Elijah was a macho prophet. He belonged to an age before they had ever invented religious tolerance. And so when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal and his God, Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, beat the prophets of Baal spectacularly, Elijah's reaction in his victory was to get the lynch mob out. And they went and killed as many of the prophets of Baal as they could lay hands on. But as we meet Elijah in this particular part of the Old Testament, just after his great victory, it seems that he's not so macho today. He's threatened by famous old Queen Jezebel. For Israel is a country whose rulers have little sympathy for God and for the Lord God of Israel. Jezebel gives this terrible threat: "I'm going to do to you what you did to my prophets." And poor old Elijah, scared out of his wits, runs off into the wilderness. Runs off, it seems, back to the roots of his faith, back to Mount Horeb or Sinai, where once Moses had received the Ten Commandments. He's having, I suppose, a wilderness experience, something which is common to many people nowadays. And in that experience, he begins, maybe, to hear and meet God. He has what the biblical scholars call a theophany. It's a classic sort of experience of God. It's the sort of thing that Moses himself had experienced on Mount Sinai. It's the sort of thing that Isaiah was to experience in the temple. All the elements are there: earthquake, wind, and fire. And yet, there's something not quite right. There's a difference. Shrouded in smoke, or else high on the hill, quaking with nature's own violence, thus was the Lord found, frightening his folk. But later he met them in silence. Contemporary hymn writers John Bell and Graham Moll put it that way. There's so much fire and smoke and earthquake in the Old Testament, and here it is again. But Elijah does not experience God there. What does Elijah experience? Yes, he experiences wind powerful enough to split hills and shatter rocks. It's a destructive wind, a hurricane, a typhoon. And yes, a storm like that can be a place where people turn to God. "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life?" We used to sing in the Boys' Brigade, I suppose they still do. I remember speaking to a woman whose husband's funeral I had to do, and he had been a fisherman out of the fishing port of Granton in Edinburgh. It's all luxury yachts now, there's no fishing boats left. And she spoke to me of how, by golly, he prayed when they went out in these tiny little fishing boats out to Iceland and Greenland, and the storm started. And yet, it's not enough, is it? That's the sort of turning to God that comes out of mere fear. It's natural forces. It's very frightening, certainly. It may open us up to some kind of experience, but for most people, it's a quick prayer. Get me out of this, God. This is terrible. And nothing more happens. And Elijah didn't find God in the storm. And then there's the earthquake. An earthquake in Afghanistan a few weeks ago reminded us again of the destructive power of the natural elements, the elements which we believe are created by God. I suppose earthquakes can clear the ground. You can bring in new things after the earthquakes happened. But they're frightening things. My mother got woken up in the middle of the night once by an earthquake, and she just lives in Dumbarton. I think she thought it was a heavy lorry, but no, it was the Highland Boundary Fault or something. We seem to be susceptible to that sort of thing. It's just a big frightening noise, and we all slept through it. Obviously, my mother's a light sleeper. We don't think of Scotland as being an earthquake zone. And yet it is. And yet it is. We seem to be living in an age of social earthquake. Older people among you will have seen how attitudes towards things like sexuality have changed. There's been an earthquake, a shaking of the foundations, as the German theologian Paul Tillich called our century. Everything seems to not be steady on the foundations any longer. We're living in the midst of earthquake. For younger people too, and indeed for people of all ages, there is this sense of personal earthquake sometime. You lose a job, you have the crisis of adolescence, you have the crisis of a marriage collapsing, and we all know that earthquake. And sometimes people cry out to God in the earthquake, and sometimes God is in the earthquake. And so we find our politicians saying, back to basics, let's talk about values, let's have citizenship education in our schools, let's have a look at what the foundations that are shaking actually are, and can we try to build something on these wobbly foundations? And yet again, it's not enough. Elijah doesn't find God in the earthquake. Again, to look for God in the earthquake is just fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of change. And then the third classic bit of theophany is the fire. Fire is destructive, once more, a natural element that brings destruction in its wake. And yet fire also is creative. It's about power and energy. The sun is a great ball of fire. Nothing more, really. The stars are fire. We're told the universe began in fire, in a big bang. When I was about 11 or 12 year old, I can remember, as I went into secondary school, being fascinated by the elemental energy forces that I was learning about in the physics class and in the chemistry class. And at night, I would look at the little balls of fire, the little pinpricks, because they were so far away, the stars in the heavens. And maybe, yes, that began a sort of exploration for me. And yet even this, it seems to me, is not enough. There are many top scientists who are religious, and there are other people for whom the vastness of space and for whom the unpredictability of the elemental forces of nature simply bring fear. That's not necessarily a way to God. For Elijah, God is not in the fire. And after the fire, a murmur, a soft, still voice. I saw a cartoon recently. It's the usual kind of cartoon, two people at a party, glasses in hand, and they're having a conversation, and the man saying to the woman, "I'm not conventionally religious, I go to church." That points out that for many people nowadays, religion is a bit more exotic than what many of us are used to. New Age spirituality, unidentified flying objects,
mediums, astrology, Eastern gurus, Red Indians with messages for the world. You know, when I was at university a few years ago, they told me that if I was to preach about miracles and so on, remember, people won't believe anything like that nowadays. Modern people have left all that behind. The opposite is the case. People will believe anything. They're so gullible. Christianity, we're told, is too sensible and rational for them. People want experiences to convince them. Something similar was happening, maybe, in the 19th century, not among the sort of generally religious people in the United States, when the Quaker John Greenleaf Whittier penned his famous hymn, "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind," and he has this very direct reference to our Old Testament text: "Speak through the earthquake, wind and fire, O still small voice of calm." Not through as in "let us hear it," but in spite of all the spectacular stuff that's going on. Quaker worship, of course, and Whittier was a Quaker, is all about silence and letting the Spirit of God speak from within. It's not particularly rabble-rousing. Maybe there's a place for that. I wonder what Elijah would have made of it. Elijah was a man for the spectacular. Great big displays of God's power to fool the prophets of Baal. Elijah had lots to say on behalf of God to the people of Israel. And when crisis came, maybe he needed once more to hear his inner voice, to go back to where it began, on that mountain on the Sinai Peninsula, and to hear his inner voice. In a world of earthquakes and of winds and of fires, where do we still hear that still small voice? Because I'm convinced that none of those things directly will lead us to God. Our God speaks, it seems to be, in spite of the earthquake, the wind, and the fire. For ours is the God of Jesus Christ, the Word of the Creator made flesh. I very often, as I read the Gospels, have the impression that Jesus wasn't particularly a hellfire preacher, a rabble-rouser. People almost didn't have religious experiences when Jesus was around. They just changed their mind. It seems to be something to do with the force of his personality or something. Zacchaeus, come out of that tree, and he does. "Woman, your faith has made you well." And she is. "Go and sin no more," not said in a condemnatory, judgmental sort of way, but a very merciful way. And Jesus, in this story from Luke's Gospel, gives an order to the wind and the waves that buffet his disciples. In the voice, which is the voice of the one who created the storm and the earthquake and the wind and the fire. And he does that, and he calms the storm, and he turns to his disciples, and he says, in that still, small, questioning voice that he liked to use with his disciples, "Where is your faith?" A still, small voice that is still really challenging, speaking directly to our hearts and our conscience. Where is your faith? How deep are the wealth and the wisdom and the knowledge of God? How inscrutable God's judgments? How unsearchable God's ways? From God and through God and for God, all things exist. To God be glory forever. Amen. I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art.
This church and parish of St. George's Tron became vacant on 20th of January of this year on the demission of the minister, Mr. Eric J. Alexander. Permission was then given to call a minister in full status. The financial arrangements were approved by the presbytery and by the General Assembly's Maintenance of the Ministry Committee. And thereafter, this congregation elected and called Dr. Sinclair B. Ferguson to be their minister. The presbytery, having sustained the election, Having found Dr. Ferguson qualified for this appointment, this day was set for his induction. And of this, due notice has been given, and no objections to life or doctrine have been received. Accordingly, the president now proceeds to admit Dr. Ferguson to the pastoral charge of the church and parish of St. George's Tron. Moderator.
In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, who being ascended on high, has given gifts for the edifying of the body of Christ, we are met as a presbytery to induct Sinclair Ferguson into the pastoral charge of St. George's Tron by prayer and the laying on of hands by the presbyters to whom it belongs. In this act, the Church of Scotland, as part of the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, worshipping one God, Creator, Son, and Holy Spirit, affirms anew its belief in the gospel of the sovereign grace and love of God, wherein through Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, incarnate, crucified, and risen, God freely offers to all upon repentance and faith, the forgiveness of sins, the renewal by the Holy Spirit, and eternal life, and calls them to labor in the fellowship of the faith for the advancement of the kingdom of God throughout the world. The Church of Scotland acknowledges the Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, to be the supreme rule of faith and life. The Church of Scotland holds as its subordinate standard the Westminster Confession of Faith, recognizing liberty of opinion on such points of doctrine as do not enter into the substance of the faith, and claiming the right, in dependence on the promised guidance of the Holy Spirit, to formulate, interpret, or modify its subordinate standards, always in agreement with the Word of God and the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith contained in the said confession, of which agreement the Church itself shall be the sole judge. Sinclair, in view of this declaration, I ask you now to answer these questions. Do you believe in one God, Creator, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you confess anew the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord?
I do.
Do you believe the Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, to be the supreme rule of faith and life?
I do.
Do you believe the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith contained in the confession of faith of this church? Do you acknowledge the Presbyterian government of this church to be agreeable to the Word of God? And do you promise to be subject in the Lord to this presbytery and to the General Assembly, and to take your due part in the administration of its affairs? Do you promise to seek the unity and peace of this church, to uphold its doctrine, worship, government, and discipline, and to cherish a spirit of love towards all your brothers and sisters in the Lord?
I do.
Are not zeal for the glory of God, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of all, so far as you know your own heart, your great motives and chief inducements to enter into this ministry? Do you engage in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to live a godly and circumspect life, and faithfully, diligently, and cheerfully to discharge the duties of your ministry, seeking in all things the advancement of the kingdom of God?
I do.
Do you accept and close with the call to be pastor of this charge, and promise through grace to study to approve yourself a faithful minister of the gospel among this people?
then you are required to sign the appointed formula as a seal to the vows you have taken. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, you are great and wonderful in all your acts, and right and true in all your ways. In love and goodness, you sent your only Son to be the apostle and high priest of our faith and the shepherd of our souls. By his death, he has overcome death. By his rising again, he has opened the gates of everlasting life. By his ascension, he intercedes for us at your right hand and pours out his Spirit upon us to equip all for the work of the ministry and to build up his body, the church. Today, we give you our thanks for providing a pastor for this people. Grant that love, joy, and peace, and all the fruits of your life-giving Spirit may abound in his ministry. Keep him in communion with Christ our Lord. By your grace, empower him that he may faithfully proclaim your word, joyfully celebrate your sacraments, and lovingly care for all your people. Keep clear his vision. Sustain him in times of difficulty or temptation. Bestow on him and all your people the power given to the church at Pentecost, that they may be your witnesses, looking to the fulfillment of all things at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom and with whom and in whom, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, and by authority of this presbytery, I induct you now to this charge, and in token thereof, we give you the right hand of fellowship. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Brothers and sisters in Christ in this congregation of St. George's Tron, as you receive Sinclair Ferguson as your minister, I put these questions to you. Do you renew your allegiance to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Do you promise to share in the worship of the Church, to give generously for its work, at home and throughout the world? Do you undertake to support and encourage your minister by your prayers and by your friendship? And do you commit yourselves again to be witnesses for Christ in this community and to serve one another in love through the power of the Holy Spirit? Will you signify your assent by standing? Thank you. We sing now the hymn, Pour Out Thy Spirit from on High.
Sinclair, a new chapter in your life has begun this evening, and we warmly congratulate you on your appointment here as minister at the Tron Kirk. We welcome not only you, but your wife Dorothy, your sons David, Peter, John, and your daughter Ruth to be part of the life of our city and part of our presbytery's caring fellowship. I think you'll be far more comfortable if you are to be seated. It's my pleasure and my duty to give what are called the charges this evening. That doesn't mean I've come here with a handful of bills to be paid, nor have I come to accuse you or your people of any offence at all. Rather to tend in all humility to share some insights, some reflections on the nature of ministry and mission in our time. I remember vividly making a contract years ago with God in a seat down there under the gallery in the time of Tom Allen and his Tell Scotland ministry. I didn't know at that time where that summons would lead me in service, But I decided to rest content and to let my life go with God's flow, as you might say, little knowing where over the years that would lead. Reflecting then on ministry and mission this evening, my first thought to share with you would be simply this: to let your ministry thrive on worship and prayer and the study of the Word of God. It will truly thrive if you persevere in that. Let's recall Paul and Silas in the jail at Philippi, in chains, yet singing praises to God at midnight, singing with gusto in the hearing of the other prisoners. They were engaged in hearty worship because they believed Christ was there with them, Christ their fellow prisoner, Christ their liberator, Christ their redeemer. And St. Clair, I want you to set your heart on worshipping your way into ministry day by day. You will be strengthened by that and certain of it. Making spaces in each day where the holy fire may burn in all its brightness. And secondly, I'd like you to think of letting your ministry thrive in the exercise of witness. As I think of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, I don't see there men sitting in self-righteous judgment on the jailer, doing his miserable job in a wretched jail in a filthy city at midnight in the midst of an earthquake. They did not draw back their skirts, as it were, in disgust, considering the jailer to be unfit to be spoken to, unfit to receive the good news, unfit for renewal, unfit for redemption. Instead, the scriptures show us a gospel in Silas and Paul put into action. The gospel in the world and for the world. Let's just see Paul save this man from death upon his own sword. Paul telling him to do himself no harm, for all the prisoners were still inside the jail. Let's just see and hear Paul bring a jailer to Christ. And so, St. Clair, the witnessing work of the church here at the centre of Glasgow reminds me powerfully in 1998 of the Philippi scene. For surely the Glasgow of today is a city where lives are chained to the walls of circumstance. Is that not true? Chains of addiction, chains of prostitution, chains of marginalisation, chains of exploitation, chains of unemployment, the chains that bind and keep down an underclass in our city of today. And yours is a ministry and a mission in the here and now to and for Glasgow, in a kirk, in a key position at the city's heart, the heart of its daily and commercial life, and of that nightlife that comes out from the woodwork in the later part of every night. Simply let your ministry thrive in the mission of liberation. Please. In our church today, there is a mission of liberation laid upon us all, I believe, to break the chains that bind the souls of men and women, to loose them from the grip of sin, to work to transform this jailhouse city of ours till it becomes the city of God, where love is set free and lives are made whole by their thousands. Let your ministry thrive in the mission of liberation. Let it also thrive by the winsomeness of the way you go about your ministry. There can be a certain kind of fervent and hard-nosed evangelicalism that turns off the very folk we say we are concerned to bring home to a living faith. It turns off the very folk we say we are concerned to engage in building a new society, driven and empowered by the love of Christ. Winsomeness is such a lovely word when you let it run round in your mind. A word with sensitivity in it, or with loving care in it. Winsomeness in our mission effort matters enormously. It's important that we work out how we are going to go about the Master's business, how we value people, how we esteem them in Christ, how we discern good in them, and how we are prepared at sacrifice to love them back to his life. Let's then be winsome in our worship, our witness, and our will to work, and in our mission of liberation. A very personal note, alongside all these things I've been saying with great seriousness, but have you also exercise a due care for your own welfare? And do that without any guilt or embarrassment whatsoever. Make quality time for the lady called Dorothy. Make space in your diary for a night out, or even, wonder of wonders, maybe a night in with the family. Make time for the growth of your spirit and of hers. A time for your spiritual regeneration. A time for improving of the mind, the building of your understanding of the faith. Take a day off without any sense of guilt whatsoever. If our Lord did it from time to time, then we need to do it as ministers, regularly and steadily, that we may rest in Christ on the one hand and stand strong for him on the other. I pray God's blessing on your ministry this evening and all your work of mission in this parish and in this city. And we look forward to your active participation in Glasgow Presbytery. Now just a word to the members of this great congregation I hold in affectionate regard. You too are called to be witnesses and servants of Christ. Start your day with a song from your heart, and continue your days with a song in your heart. Worship is of the nature of our servants. As your eyes each day get up and get out and get on with the Master's servants, and you'll only discover what that is as you discern it in, as you try to serve other people. And you're going to encounter certainly situations loaded with challenge, with difficulty, and fraught with the pains of experience. Be well prepared then, in Christ's name, to offer caring love without condescension, practical help with compassion. Do that without counting the cost, or holding back, or looking for reward or praise, or special words of thanks. And most certainly never rest content with trotting out easy, comfortable words. It can simply sometimes be the cliches of mere churchianity. When you speak out, do so in love and with love, sensitively and relevantly to the situations you confront. Do it with all the generosity of the love of Christ in your heart, and your convictions will carry the day and make a real difference to those who are in need. Secondly, you have pledged your support this evening in a holy vow and promise to Sinclair Ferguson this evening. I charge you to see to it that you honour the promise you all made this night by your ever-present involvement in worship and work and witness of your church and your Lord. Do that in ways that are as winsome on your part as you'll expect your minister to be for his part. Exercise a ministry to your minister and to his family. And for any sake, give the man's family space to breathe, spiritually, physically, mentally. The freedom to be themselves sometimes. Honour the undertaking you've given this evening by making up your mind never to make that awful phone call. It always begins with these awful words: "I thought I'd get you at your tea." That's exactly where you get the minister. And it would be very inhuman indeed if it didn't get his goat at the same time. What ought to be the marks then of your ministry and your mission as members of the church? Paul used some wonderfully concise phrases. We can meditate upon them. He says, fill the listless hands with energy. Doesn't that mean feed the hungry in 1998? Shelter the homeless, the helpless, the hopeless. Reaching out to those cardboard box youngsters in the streets of Glasgow today. Strengthen the trembling knees, says Paul. Doesn't that mean a rediscovery of how to care for each other in our communities? Bring help wherever we can and as generously as we may. Heal the lame, says Paul. Is that not a word about the marginalised in our generation? A word for people in a sorely hurting society, in their sickness, their despair, and their bitterness of spirit. Make straight paths. What a good no-nonsense word is the word straight. I love it. It's about recovery, surely, of decency in every aspect of life today. A word about clean mind, It's the word about honesty and personal integrity, family life and business life and in our society. The straight path, a grand image for 1998. All this calling for a new commitment in depth and breadth, height and length, to root out corruption at every level of life, in our own lives, in our society. A calling to share together then in the ministry and a witness that in the name and power of Christ sets out to heal, to drive out fear wherever that is to be found, to clean up our minds and our streets and our lifestyle, for the people of God to go straight for Jesus Christ. And my prayer for you all is that you will rise to such a new ministry and accept a mission outreach that will transform your parish into a centre and a focus of spiritual renewal, of caring love in the Glasgow of today and tomorrow. A centre and a focus of the practical and spiritual service of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. And may God bless you all in your ministry and in your mission and in your service. To God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be the glory forever. Amen. We draw our worship to its closing in the final hymn on the order of service. Speak forth thy word, O Father, our hungry minds to feed.
Now go into the world in peace. Keep alive the faith and share it. And the blessing of God, Creator, Son, and Spirit, go with you and stay with you now and always. Amen.